The following message, Biblical Counseling, was based on Romans chapter 15, verse 14. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 21, 2018, by Pastor Bruce Ray of Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington. The very beginning of this message was not recorded, so we begin partway through Pastor Ray's introduction.
And this morning, what I want to do is to focus on verse 14 by answering three questions. Who is competent? Well, see, the answer is you. Who is competent? Secondly, what are you competent to do? And thirdly, what do you have, what qualifications do you have that enable you or qualify you to help others to grow in grace and holiness? So the first question is, who is competent? This is what we need to settle on. And Paul's pretty clear. He says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. You yourselves. What's the purpose of doubling the pronouns? Why doesn't he just say, I'm convinced that you? Why would he double the pronoun? Why do we double pronouns like that? Somebody said it. Emphasis. For emphasis, to clearly underline. Think of it as biblical highlighting. Okay. Paul wants to make it very clear that he's emphasizing you, not in broad, generic, and abstract sense, but you in a specific and personal sense. You are competent. And who are the you yourselves he's addressing? Just prior to that, he identified them as what? My brothers. My brothers. And what does he mean by my brothers? To whom did Paul write this letter? Go back to chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is he writing to? Is he writing to his fellow apostles? Oh, they're included in it. Is he writing to the elders of the church at Rome? They're included in it. But who's he writing to? I think this is so wonderful. What's it say in verse 7? To the church as a whole and its individual members. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's not writing his letter to the elders. He's not writing his letter to pastors. He's not writing his letter to apostles exclusively, but to all. In the preceding verse, verse 6, he says, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church at Rome, and by extension, he's writing to all who are in, all who belong to Jesus Christ, to all who are loved by God and called to be saints. Are you loved by God? Yes, you are. Are you called to be holy, to be saints? Yes, you are. Are you, in the words of verse 6, among those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ, if you entrust yourself to Him, you are. And so we need to read this letter not simply as something that's written to the pastors or something that's written to the elders, but something that's written to each one of us and all of us together. That's who Paul is addressing in this letter. Not the church in the abstract. The church at Rome, like the church here at SeaTac, like the church at Juanita, is made up of many very specific individuals. And these are the people that Paul had in mind as he wrote this letter. This is an amazing letter because one of the things Paul does a little bit later in chapter 16 is he names a bunch of the people in the church at Rome. Have you gone through that recently? Have you looked at that in your own reading perhaps? Just take a glance at chapter 16. You'll see what I mean. You get to verse 3. Really begins in 16 verse 1 commending Phoebe. But when you get to verse 3, he has words of greetings to a bunch of people. There are some 30 different people in the church at Rome that Paul identifies by name and says, greet them on my behalf. There are men. There are women. There are young people. There are older people. There are husbands and wives and couples and relatives and friends and sons and mothers. There's a brother and a sister. There are slave and free, all among this list of people that he's identified to whom he's writing this letter. These are people he knows. These are people he loves because they know and love our Lord Jesus. There's no one really famous here in this list. We don't know much about many of them. These are people who are known by God, but not particularly known to men. The people he's writing to are not seminary grads. They're not professionally trained for teaching or ministry. But nonetheless, Paul is convinced, he says in verse 14, ESV says, satisfied, that they are competent to do something very important in the church. So who is competent? Church members. Believers. People like these folk. People like you. You are competent, Paul is saying. He's convinced that if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have been saved by the power of His grace, you are competent to do something in this church. Now, what is it that you're competent to do? That's the second issue. The word translated competent, where Paul says that you are competent in verse 14 to instruct one another, the word competent is from the Greek word dunamis. You might recognize that word. We have a word that comes from it. Do you recognize what it is? Dunamis? Dynamite. Dynamite. And dynamite does what? It blows things up. Yep. And sometimes no, that's not the connection. It's not that we blow things up. But dunamis is power. And dynamite creates a powerful explosion. And the word dunamis speaks of power or energy or ability. And Paul is saying that you are able. You are competent. You are able to do something. You have what you need to be able to do it. And the something that you're able to do in this context is what? You are competent to what? Admonish. The NIV says to instruct or to teach. Anybody have a different translation? This is a fascinating term that Paul uses. And I want to introduce the term. It's a distinct term. And the something in this context is NIV, to instruct or to admonish, New American Standard, the New King James. The Greek word is noutheteo. Have you ever heard that verb? Have you ever heard the word nouthetic? Nouthetic is a word that comes from the verb that's used here. I'll explain what it means. Noutheteo is a combination of two Greek words, meaning mind, and to put or to place. That is, to put or place into mind. Thus, to instruct or to admonish, to bring to the forefront of the mind. In the English translations of the Old Testament, in the English translations of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and in the New Testament, this word is translated variously: admonish, warn, instruct, teach, and counsel. Now, the Williams New Testament translates this phrase competent to counsel. Do you recognize that phrase? Anyone? It was a title of a book by J. Adams, written around 1970, I think. It was a groundbreaking book. The title was drawn from this text, competent to counsel. And Adams laid the foundation for a view of biblical pastoral counseling, noutheteia, noutheic counseling. The approach to counseling became known as noutheic counseling, and over time that became a difficult term to work with. Not, people don't know what you're talking about, and now it's simply called biblical counseling. If you read about the biblical counseling movement, if you read about the ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, that used to be referred to as noutheic counseling, but it's the biblically based counseling drawn from Adam's work on this text. Noutheteo means to confront someone with the purpose of bringing about desirable change or beneficial change. Get that picture in mind. To confront someone, that is to actually speak to someone, to address someone concerning a need to change something about themselves for their benefit. You with me? Okay. Paul says, you're competent to do that. You're able to do that. You have the ability. In his book, Competent to Counsel, Adams explains that noutheic confrontation consists of at least three basic elements. First, noutheteo presupposes a problem to be corrected, an obstacle to be overcome, or an issue to be resolved. There's something that is not satisfactory that needs to be corrected, that needs to be changed. The noun and the verb are used some 11 times in the New Testament, once in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, in the sense of warning, and in seven of the letters of Paul. While it's often associated with teaching and instruction, it's also distinguished from teaching and instruction, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul makes this statement. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So teaching and admonishment, this word can speak of either, but it can also be distinct from one another. Nuthateo implies the need for change in the life of the person being confronted. R.C. Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, says nuthetic confrontation arises out of a condition in the counselee that God wants changed. Did you catch that? It's not just there's something about you that I don't like, right? But there's something about you, something you're doing, that God doesn't like. That's out of conformity to God's word. And so nuthateo takes place, confrontation for the purpose of desirable change takes place in connection with the standard of the word of God. He says the fundamental purpose of nuthetic confrontation then is to effect personality and behavioral change. That also implies there may be some resistance. How much do we enjoy changing? Not much. Not much. When things are ingrained in us, when things have become second nature, we say, when things have become habitual, it can be very challenging to think about having to change our patterns, to change our behaviors. At one level, we desire that change. We want to be like Christ. At another level, we all kind of, I think, recognize we would be more comfortable if Christ were more like us. That's not the goal. The goal is for us to grow. Grow is to change, to increase in our love for God and our behavior according to His Word. Secondly, Adam says that nuthateo involves bringing about change by verbal means, by words, and the Word. Again, citing Trench, he says it is training by the word of encouragement when this is sufficient, but also by that of remonstrance, of reproof, of blame, where these may be required, as set over against the training by act and by discipline, which is paideia. The distinctive feature of nuthesia is the training by word of mouth. And in this sense, what we call biblical counseling is a ministry of the word. Remember the apostles said when they selected deacons that they would give themselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. I'm glad you got that right, because a lot of times we preachers get it wrong. We kind of think of that verse as saying that we need to give ourselves to preaching and to prayer, the preaching of the word and prayer. And the order in which it's stated in Acts is prayer and the ministry of the word. The priority ministry of pastors needs to be praying and preaching, for all the emphasis and weight that we put on it, is second to praying. And if we're not praying, we won't have the preaching. So prayer and the ministry of the word. And we think of the ministry of the word primarily as the public preaching of the word, or the teaching of the word. But think of biblical counseling as one-on-one ministry of the word. One-on-one preaching of the word. The pastor stands behind the pulpit Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and broadcasts the word to the whole congregation. That's kind of a shotgun approach, if you will. But in the one-on-one ministry of counseling, the pastor uses the short sword to come in close and personal and bring the word of God, same as in preaching, to bear specifically on the individual's circumstances and life need. You with me? Make this next step. I just said that's what the pastor does in counseling. Paul says you're able to do that too. You may not be able to stand behind the pulpit and broadcast to a bunch of people, but you are competent, you are able, you have what you need to talk to another believer about things in their life in which you may be able to help them to grow. But we don't believe that we're competent. We don't think we are confident. We've been made to feel that we're not competent, and therefore it's not our job to help people who are in trouble or to help people who are in distress. We've come to think that the problems are more complicated than they appear to be. We're not schooled, we're not trained to deal with these kinds of issues that people have. And we have turned the field of counseling over to professionals and have created a whole new industry. Think about it. The word counselor, but it also means attorney, but when we speak of the word counselor today, we're usually thinking in terms of some kind of psychiatrist, psychologist, someone who is doing the work of professional counseling. How long has that industry been in existence? Not all that long. 20th century, maybe back into the 19th century. Before that, you had some pastoral counseling. But in reality, who were the primary counselors historically? Before we had a professional range of counselors, who did the counseling? Pastors did, and family, and congregations, and who do people turn to? Pastors, congregations, family, another F word.
Friends.
Okay. That's who people turn to. People would go to their friends and say, I'm having this difficulty. Can you help me? And the friend would make an effort to do so. The family members, the parents, the brothers, the sisters would make an effort to do so. Members of the church would make an effort to do so. The pastor would sit down with the flock and make an effort to assist them and help them with whatever they were dealing with. That's what Paul is getting at here. So many of the things that we think we need to send people off to counselors, professional counselors for, can be handled at a different level, but we don't feel competent. We don't trust what we have. And so we don't try to do it. I work, as in addition to serving the church at Juanita as pastor, I've served 28 years as a police and fire chaplain. And in that field, not by choice, but by necessity, I've become, my field of expertise has become working with suicidal subjects and suicide aftermath. I do a lot with suicide. Those who work in the field, those professionals in the field, tell us that a large number of suicides are preventable. I get into some debate as to what that means, but I've read some authorities in the field who say that as much as 90% are preventable if there's help available. But what happens if somebody tells us that they are thinking of taking their life, or they're thinking of harming themselves, or they have suicidal thoughts? What's our initial reaction? It's a natural reaction. I'm not asking you to feel guilty about it, but what's our initial reaction? Flee. Flee. I'm not equipped to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. I might say the wrong thing and tip him or her over the edge. Let me tell you something. This is counterintuitive. But if you will talk with someone, the mere process of talking to you may have the effect of relieving the pressure to the degree that they no longer feel it necessary to travel that route. But we're afraid to do that, because we've been made to feel we're not competent. Only professionals can deal with these kinds of things. This relatively new field of psychology and psychiatry, by the way, do you know the root of both of those words? Psyche. And psyche or psychos means what?
Soul.
And the ology ending at the end means study of, actually it's from the word logos, which means the word about. Psychos, the word about the soul. Psychology properly is the study of the soul. The word about the soul. What is the best text on the soul? Yeah, it's not Freud. Not Skinner. Not Rogers. It's right here. This is the standard. This is the jewel book about the soul. It's the book of God. And the fields of psychology and psychiatry, for the most part, ignore the biblical teaching about the soul. They take three basic approaches, and Nuthateo confronts each one of them forcefully. One, there is the psychology of blame shifting. That's associated with Sigmund Freud. Whatever you do, it's the product of what has been done to you. It's a product of your circumstances. It's a product of your surroundings. Anybody familiar with Anna Russell? Anna Russell was a Canadian singer and comedienne. She died in 2006 at the age of 94. I'm not commending all that she has said and done, but I found this piece interesting. It's a poem that she often presented in an entertaining fashion, but listen to the words, and especially the end. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy. Now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. There's You have to laugh at that. And yet, isn't there a ring of truth to that? The reality of the way that people think today. To shift the blame. That is a very natural course of action, is it not? When we go back to the garden and God confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent, he confronts Adam, and what does Adam say? She did it. But it's not just a single blame shift. This woman, you gave me. She did it. You gave her to me. I'm covered. Right? Double blame shift. Really pretty clever. She and ultimately you. It's your fault, God. Then God turns to the woman. And she follows the example of what she's seen. Adam looked like he was going to get away with it, so I'll shift the blame too. And what does she say? The serpent. He deceived me. It's not my fault. Okay. And then God comes to the serpent. But that blame shifting is the dearest method of protecting oneself to the natural man. And that's why this form of psychiatry and psychology is so very popular. It resonates with us as natural blame shifters. Second approach, but let me just comment. If something is wrong in the life that God says must change, then I must be personally responsible. And in fact, when you read through Ezekiel and other places, God emphasizes over and over and over, the soul that sins, it shall die. We are not condemned for the sins of our parents, though the sins of our parents may influence us to sin ourselves. But God holds each of us accountable. God holds each of us responsible for what we do and for what we fail to do. The second approach is a psychology of self-sufficiency associated with the name of Carl Rogers. This is the idea that counseling must be non-reflective. The individual has the answer within himself. So counseling needs to be non-directive. I don't tell you what to do. But my job as a counselor is to be a sounding board and reflect what you say. And so the counselor responds not by saying, okay, here's the problem, here's what the scripture says, here's what you do. The problem is theoretically resolved by the counselor just answering back, oh, so you think this is the issue. Oh, you think this is why you have this problem. Oh, so you think question after question after question with no direction, with the hope that eventually you will uncover within yourself the solution to the problem that you're having. The problem with that, or a problem with that, is what does the scripture say about the heart? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We deceive ourselves. We are blind, deaf, and dumb to our own sins. Many times. And it can be valuable for someone else to come alongside and show us what the scripture says as a mirror to show us our sin and to find the solution and the answer and the direction that the scripture provides. Nouthetic counseling requires verbal direction from the scripture as the authority of God. Carl Rogers is no help, but a hindrance to biblical counseling. And thirdly, there is the psychology of manipulation associated with B.F. Skinner, also known as what? Behavior modification. Behavior modification. Essentially, example of this is, frankly, Dobson's book, Dare to Discipline. Remember that? Do you remember what he says in the beginning of the book? Most people don't read the preface. Remember what he says in the beginning of the book? He says, this is not a direct quote, but essentially he says, this is how I train my dog. It'll work with your kids too. Really. He says his dog was named Sigmund. He had a dachshund named Sigmund. And this is how the things that he used in training Siggy to modify behavior and respond to him, he says these are the same things you can do with your kids. And the goal of behavior modification is not necessarily the benefit to benefit the individual being counseled, but to secure the behavior that you want. So ultimately, it's to satisfy me. It's the Pavlovian principle, you know, that you can train people to respond. And to get what you want. But that's not what nouthetic counseling is about. Nouthetic counseling is bringing the standard of God's word to bear, confronting someone with a view to change, desirable change, beneficial change that is in accord with the word of God. Nouthetic counseling says it must always be for the benefit of the one who is being counseled. There must be a genuine care and concern for him or her, and not merely the use of a technique or methodology to accomplish your purposes and your will. You are competent. You are competent to confront other people for the purpose of bringing about desirable, God-honoring change. But you may still feel unqualified. What do you have that qualifies you? Let's look again at verse 14. Paul says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. What do you have? What do each one of you have as a believer that makes you competent, that qualifies you? What's the first thing that Paul mentions here? There are two things. You're full of goodness. Full of goodness. What does that mean? John Murray says, commenting on this passage, that goodness is that virtue opposed to all that is mean and evil, and includes uprightness, kindness, and beneficence of heart and life. When we say somebody is a good man, or she is a good woman, they're a good person, what are we declaring about that? What are we talking about? If we say they're a good person, are we saying they really look good? No, we're not dealing with the superficials, are we? What are we addressing in that terminology? The soul, or another word would be heart or character. Okay, we're talking about the consistency of this person's life, their motivation. They are a good person, and by that we mean that they have the right motives. They have the right character. They do the right thing most of the time. Perhaps not 100% of the time. But we're dealing with character. And Paul is saying that as a believer, as one who is loved by God and who loves God in return, you have the right character to help other people. You have the right motivation to help other people. What's the second qualifying gift that you have? You're full of goodness. Filled with all knowledge. Complete in knowledge, NIV puts it. What does that mean? Do you feel full of all knowledge? I don't. The more I know, the more I know what I don't know. Do you know what I mean? The more we grow, the more we become aware of the areas in which we are ignorant and where we lack knowledge. So we don't feel full of knowledge. We don't feel like we possess all knowledge. And we don't. But we do have the right tool for accurate assessment and correction. It's not that you know everything, but it is that you know someone who does know everything, and he has given you a tool. That tool is probably in your lap or on the chair next to you. What is it? The Bible. His Word. We know someone who knows all things. We say he is omniscient. That's one of those words that sounds so up here, so intellectual, so abstract, but it comes down to really being very practical. God knows everything about everything. He created everything. He knows everything inside and outside, including us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, better than we know each other. God knows us. God knows what we need. And he's told us so much in his Word. Has he told us everything in his Word? No. God has withheld some knowledge from us. Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about the hidden things belonging to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed is for us and for our children. So our job is not to worry about the things that we don't know. It's to be concerned about the things that we can know from his Word, right? And we have that tool. We have this Word. We may not have knowledge about all of the issues of men, but we know God, and we have his Word, and his Word addresses everything that we need. Look at 2 Timothy, a very familiar passage, I know. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me begin at verse 14. Paul says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, I know you know this, is God-breathed and is useful or profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't have all the answers, but we know God who does. He's given us his Word. And we can help each other to search his Word to find the answers to those specific issues and problems that we're confronting. So in the absence of a resident pastor, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to realize that God has not left you comfortless. God has not left you without a counselor. But you are competent to counsel, to help bring about change, desirable and godly change, in one another. God has given you to each other for this very purpose, that you may grow in His grace and become more and more like our Savior. Don't be afraid if someone comes to you and asks for your help. You may need to search the Scriptures. You may need to say, I don't have an answer right now, but I know the Scripture addresses this issue, and I will try to help you find what the Scripture says. Help each other. And you will grow. And you will find solutions to the knotty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, problems that confront us as believers living in this fallen world. It's just about time, but I want to give you two websites that can help you in this matter. Both of these websites have resources that are available online. And if you want to deal with, you know, if you're dealing with somebody that has issues with suicide or domestic violence or adultery or unfaithfulness in marriage or just a whole range of issues that seem overwhelming to you, you can find that help, biblical help, online. One organization is the ACBC. I've talked about them. The Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And their website is Biblical Counseling, one word, no caps, biblicalcounseling.com. If you go to their website, you can find resources. Some of them are free. Some of them are per pay. Some of them are books. You can find help. Another one is the IBCD, which is here on the West Coast, based in San Diego. The Institute of Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, IBCD, Institute of Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. Their website is ibcd.org. And they have a lot of free materials on their website. You can take courses in biblical counseling free on their website. And you can learn a great deal. It's interesting. I have people from all over the country who have called me for consultation on suicidal issues because they went to that website and found some of my seminars on that website. So I know it's being used. I know it can be used with great profit, and it's available to you. You don't have to be a pastor to use it. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be in seminary or be a seminary grad. That stuff is available to you and can strengthen you in your own understanding of the Scripture and help you to help others to the glory of God. You are a remarkable body of believers. Truly, I believe that. God has given you so much grace. And this is, I think, part of the grace that He bestows upon you. In the absence of a resident pastor, counsel one another to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your kindness to us, for the richness of Your Word, for all of the help and encouragement that we find there. We pray, Lord, that as we grow in grace, that we would grow in our outreach to each other, in our love and care, that the way in which we love and care for one another in our local churches would be so apparent to the people around us in this lost world, that it is a light and an attraction to them. Grant us Your grace, we pray, to grow in Your Word. Grant us courage to speak out in areas where we are not accustomed to doing so. Help us with fear and trembling to serve one another to the glory of Your Son's name. Amen.